And look what the Bible has to say unto us about it. You know, from time to time, we are kind of forced to take up issues that are contemporary issues. I think we saw it in the scripture. Paul had to meet some contemporary issues and some practices being brought into the church that were not scriptural. Paul dealt with that in places, and I think it's okay for us at times to do that. So let's raise a question this evening. I hope I'm in friendly territory, not stirring up something. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's read there verse 34, verse 35. Then we'll flip to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at the end of the chapter. All right, first of all, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35. Interesting point to make here. Paul is discussing public worship in this place in the Scripture. He's discussing how they ought to handle themselves in public worship. So in verse 34, 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's read verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not braided hair or gold or pearl, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Watch, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. A short introduction. There are certain movements that in our lifetime have arisen in the world or in the secular realm, and they become entrenched in society. They then become accepted as the norm, and a large section of society then accepts them. Well, then it's not long until most of them find their way in some degree or another into the churches. Now, looking back over our lifetime and our generation, we've seen that come to pass. Remember the hippie movement. You remember that it also had a religious element unto it, and it found its way into some churches, and some churches began to cater to them and such like. In our lifetime has come political correctness, and it's been established in society and also is taking hold in the church. Certain things we don't mention, certain words we don't say. Then came the homosexual movement. And it wasn't long until there were those in the church also welcoming them and ministering to them. Then came psychology, the new child on the block, and the church welcomed that with open arms and began to preach more psychology than they did theology and began to send men to Freud's couch rather than to the cross of our Lord for a remedy for their sin. And then came what we might call the feminist movement, and it also grew a religious branch, like a lot of them do, and it stirred up a lot of controversy and is still stirring up controversy in our day, so that it has also entered into the church, and the gender war, as they call it, is now being fought out in the church. And so there's the question, how about women preachers? What's wrong with women being pastors and bishops and such like? Now, I grant, as we must, that this is not an issue that is brand spanking new to our generation. I admit I was a little bit surprised in reading an article by R.L. Dabney, Robert L. Dabney, who lived and wrote in the United States in the 1800s. I was surprised to run across these words, quote, "Now the innovation is brought face to face with the Southern churches, and female preachers are knocking at the door," unquote. That was a long time ago. Well, now they've kicked down the door and gotten into the pulpit as well. There's a lot of hubbaloo made over first woman pastor, first woman bishop, and such like. Now we're waiting on the Catholic Church to see what they will do. But let us agree in this matter, that we will be guided only and always by the Scripture. Let us agree that Scripture is the final matter, or say, in every matter. Let us agree that Scripture are the inspired Word of God, that they are without error and without mixture, and that they can never be changed. Let me quote again from R.L. Dabney's article, "The Public Preaching of Women." Quote, "This common movement for women's preaching must be regarded then as simply infidel. It cannot be candidly upheld without attacking the inspiration and the authority of the Scripture," end quote. And may I add, the same is true in many other areas. In Christianizing many of these movements that we have seen come among us, the point being those things being accepted in the church did not occur until the Scriptures are regarded very lowly by some in our generation, until they're not regarded as the God-breathed, inerrant Word of our God, and that they possess the authority of Almighty God behind them. There must come a lessening of the reverence for the Word of God for these things to be allowed and to be Christianized and baptized into the church. And before they ever become established in and among the churches, it is usually done by those who have a low regard for the Word of the Lord. Usually it is done by those that we would call liberals or modernists who question the Word of our Lord. But in pursuing the matter from Scripture, let's consider it from two standpoints or two things. Number one, Scriptures give a clear prohibition of women preachers, and that's considering the text that we read in our service today. And number two, we must give some reasonable explanation in our time to such matters as are used in support of the ministry of women. There are those texts that will be brought out against us and in favor. Some have used Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, yet you are one in Christ. Some have used that. But all the writings of the Scripture identify male, female, husband, wife, and such like. And so the meaning is that with regard to faith and grace and salvation, it's not a matter of male or female. Some say, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, "Every woman that prays or prophesies, you know, with her head uncovered." Acts 2 and verse 17, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Acts 21 and verse 9, "And the same man, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." And then some will say, what about Exodus 15 and verse 20? "Miriam, the prophetess among Israel." What of Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, of Deborah, the prophetess, a wife of Lapidoth, who judged Israel at that time, that one of the women, one of the judges, was a woman. 2 Kings 22 and 14. "So Hilkiah the priest went in unto Huldah, the prophetess, and communed with her." Luke 2 and verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess of great age, mentioned in the scripture. Now, these and like texts are sometimes used to justify the preaching of women in the pulpit and the pastoring of the church. Now, scripture does not contradict itself. And can you imagine that Paul allows in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5 what he categorically forbids in chapter 14, 34, 35, and the passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We therefore affirm that the Holy Scripture in both the churches of the Lord and in the familial construction of the human family, in church and in family, forbid that the woman become the head of either. Now, the scriptures for the home are as follows. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Colossians 3, 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 6. And we shall see that both of these orders are based upon what we read in Genesis chapter 3. So let's examine the two texts that we have read this evening. 1 Corinthians 14. This is part of Paul's treatment of the seventh issue that he treats in the epistle, and it concerns public worship. And the section began in chapter 11, how they had made such a confusion, and such confusion had resulted from their form and order of public worship, of the Lord's Supper, which they had turned into a drunken orgy, gorging themselves with food, the matter of tongues and speaking therein. Those matters he takes up. So that the text that we read is part of that section on the order of public worship to the church there in Corinth. Now, the section begins in chapter 11 with instruction concerning men and women in the activity of worship and public worship until in chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, Paul, in no uncertain term, forbids women from public teaching or authority in the church, saying, let them keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, that is, to teach or to preach or to instruct or to have authority. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, he writes to Timothy. Now, let us be clear on this matter. Women have equal access to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They have equal access to spiritual revelation and to the knowledge of the things of God. In fact, there are women that are more spiritual than some men are. There are wives that are more spiritual, better instructed than their husbands are in the things of God. They have the same Holy Spirit. They have the same Spirit of grace. And the Christian woman has every right and privilege to participating fully in the public worship, partaking of the Lord's Supper, praising God in singing and hymns in the public assembly, reading and meditating upon the Holy Scripture, and praying unto God. All of those things fall within the realm of her right and her position in Jesus Christ. So Paul does not forbid any of these unto the Christian sister. But he, yea, the Spirit of God, does expressly forbid the Christian woman from the public preaching of the Word of God and the exercising of authority over the men, and thereby from speaking in the assembly. She is excluded from such, no matter how spiritually advanced or learned in the things of God and advanced in the knowledge of God, how sound in faith and in doctrine. And no matter how well she knows and can quote the scripture for her and others' profit. But they have not the access unto the pulpit. Now, taking it from the standpoint of exclusion, that women are excluded from the ministry. Let's use that to take God's note of God's exclusion of some, yea, of many, from the service of the ministry, beginning under the old economy. Let's look at the old economy for a bit and see that there were those that God particularly, deliberately excluded from the ministry. Here are some. A, God excluded all other tribes other than the Levites from the priesthood. He did not allow anyone but a Levite to be in the priesthood. God called Aaron to be the high priest. No man can take that honor unto himself. Hebrews 5 and verse 4. No matter how spiritual, no matter how zealous, no matter how much he loved God, a man outside of the Levite tribe could not serve in the priesthood or offer up sacrifices. That exclusion. And then B, furthermore, even a Levite, if he had some physical deformity, or to be politically incorrect, a handicap or a special need, was excluded from serving as a priest. Leviticus 21, 17 through 21. There were certain deformities that did not allow them to serve as a priest, even though they were a Levite. I'm sure because it was typical of the absolute perfection of our Lord. But such things as a flat nose, or being a dwarf, or being too slender, or having a broken hand, or a crooked back, all like that were excluded from the priesthood, no matter their love or their zeal for the things of God. Exodus chapter 21, verse 21. He could not offer the offerings of God made by fire. And then see, the scripture excludes a novice from being an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. A new convert, as well as a polygamist, could not be one who was a bishop or an overseer. So then, why has the sovereign God excluded women from the ministry? Here are the facts. Under the old economy, no ecclesiastical office was held by a woman. No woman was ever in the high priesthood. No woman ministered at the altar or was a priest in the Levite tribe. No woman sat on the throne as a king. And in Christ's ministry, no woman was chosen and appointed as an apostle. And of the early deacons in Acts 6, all of them were men. And covering bishops and elders and pastors, it was always a male spoken of for the office. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. Now, to repeat the question, and why then has the sovereign God excluded the sister from the ministry? Has he the right to assign the respective order of the church, social and ecclesiastical relations as well? And Paul writes in positive terms that women are to be subject to their husband, Ephesians 5, and two, are not to teach or have authority in the public assembly, but to be in subjection. Now, of course, there are those who are willing to set all of this aside, attacking Paul as being a sore-headed old chauvinistic pig who was prejudiced against the fairer sex and therefore, being not married, did not like women. And I've read that argument, put them down at every opportunity that he found. Have you not read how highly Paul exalts the sisters and speaks of our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this but to attack Paul, but another attack on the inspiration and authority of the Scripture? And if we reject what he teaches concerning women as being prejudiced, may we not also do the same for children? Is it an embarrassment for children to be under the subjection of their parents? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and be subject unto them. Again, Paul commands Christian slaves to obey their masters when they have been saved, when they have come to the grace of God. Peter and Paul both do that in their writing. Now, neither the child subject to their parent, nor the Christian slave subjected unto the master, neither are them of them are degraded by what the Scripture teaches concerning them. For the slave has liberty in Christ and is the Lord's free man, even if he is a slave after the flesh. So, in 1 Corinthians, he cites the authoritative sources. Verse 34, the law, as also saith the law. Then 37, the Lord himself. The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, something to notice about both of our texts, if we would. In both of them, Paul makes references to the original pair, Adam and Eve, and he goes back unto the beginning. Watch it here in 1 Corinthians 14:34, that your women keep silent in the churches, because it is not permitted unto them to speak, as those in verse 29. Also compare, that your women keep silent in the churches with, let them keep silent in the church again in verse 28. And watch how he enforces the ban on women preaching in public assembly by appealing unto the law. But to be under obedience, as also saith the law. As the law said, as stated in the law. And the reference is no doubt to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, and God's sentence upon Eve for her part in the fall. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be subject unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And please notice, her punishment has two parts. Number one, the agonies associated with conception and childbirth, a sorrow and travail every time she becomes a mother, the misery of her body, the anguish, the pain, the travail, and such like. And secondly, the abject subjection unto her husband. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, that is, subject unto his approval, and he shall reign over you. Now, this is the argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:34, and John Gill tied the two texts together. Genesis 3:16, 1 Corinthians 13:34, when he wrote, and the reason why women cannot exercise the ministerial function is that it involves an act of rule and dominion of government, and so is contrary to the law of God. They are to be under obedience. Now, Adam and Eve's sentences pass on to their posterity. Adam, do men still make their living by the sweat of their brow? Does the ground still yield her fruit grudgingly and bring forth thorns and thistles? And Eve, do women still endure many sorrows? Do they still bear children in great travail? Are their sorrows not multiplied still yet in such a time? why then not still be subject to their husband and do what God has commanded concerning them in that position? So that these things, yet being so, have passed upon the sons and the daughters of Adam and of Eve, and have been so in every time, every age, and in every generation. And now, let my words from henceforth be toward the Christian sisters and the Christian wives, and the blessedness that God has bestowed upon them. And sisters, if you would, please consider, meditate on the place and the role and the dignity and the honor that God has vouchsafed unto you. And especially and particularly in a state of grace, and your role and your place in the kingdom of Christ, your role in the church and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved by God's sovereign election and grace, and be under the yoke of Christ. And secondly, to be the wife of a Christian man. What a blessing is that, to be the wife of a Christian man. Peter talks about being heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. For is Christ's yoke is easy and is light. So too, not to despise that of a Christian husband, for it ought to be easy and light as well. What a difference the grace of God makes, not only in you personally, but in that one flesh union with that man that God's providence has brought into your life, and that walk together in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and share that faith which was once delivered unto the saint. What a difference it is to be married in grace, to have a husband that is in Christ, that loves Christ, and that fears God, and that loves you even as he loves himself, who desires for you that good that God also has desired and has pledged, that when you are submitting yourself unto Christ or submitting yourself unto your husband, it is as unto Christ and is a Christian duty and is an act of faith. And I'll close with this, that neither the husband or the wife should take advantage of the other because of God's special and particular arrangements for them. Do not beat each other over the head with those things, but in tender love and the sharing of grace, walk together as the heirs of life. Thank God for the institution of marriage, for his providence therein, in our personal lives. How wonderful is the providence of God, who brought us from different places, parts of the country, to be together and share life together, share it in Christ and share it in the Christian church. May the Lord bless us for that and with that great honor.